We've been working our way through 23 days now, plus an introductory class or two. And we take a question or two or three at a time as they come along. And today we come to the subject of justification by faith. And it's kind of interesting in God's timing that we've had two excellent sermons recently on that topic, last week from Keith Evans and a couple of weeks back by Aaron Murray. So I thought, maybe I'll just remind you of those and sit down, but I'm going to give it a try here anyways. But I would ask that you would remember what was said by those men. So let's read together question 59. There's a handout. You should have a handout, or you could get one if you put your hand up, probably. Looks like that. And all it has is the questions, the three questions from today. So I will read the question 59, and together we'll respond with the answer. That's very short. But what does it help you now that you believe all this? Answer, in Christ I am righteous before God and heir to life everlasting. Last week, Joel noted that the word comfort appeared in the two questions that he covered regarding the resurrection of the body and eternal life. And he reminded us, too, that this idea of comfort was in the very first question of the catechism. And what is your only comfort in life and in death? Well, I would contend that this question, too, I'd contend that this is a major idea in the Heidelberg Catechism, but that this question tonight, these questions tonight deal with comfort as well. The Heidelberg is not just dry doctrine, but it presents doctrine in a very personal and experiential way, as it's made ours by a true and living faith, as some would say many years ago. So in question number 59, we have come to the end of 14 weeks, if you would count them up, unpacking all of the phrases of the Apostles' Creed. On Lord's Day 7, on question 22, we are asked, what then must a Christian believe? And the answer was, everything God promises us in the gospel. And it went on to say that the gospel is summarized for us in the Apostles' Creed. So here we are now at the end of the questions on the Apostles' Creed, and we are asked basically, so what? Right? So what? Does it matter? What good does it do to believe all of this? The practical and to the point answer is that in Christ, I am righteous before God and heir to eternal life. We've learned of our sin and misery and of our guilt before God. We know that God loves the righteous and that he hates the wicked. What then could be more important or basic to our comfort then in life and in death than to be righteous before God, set free from our sins and misery? The doctrine of how we are made right with God is called justification, and that is what we will discuss this evening. Interesting, although we talk about justification, that doctrine, the word justification is not used anywhere in these three questions or in the answers that we'll be looking at tonight. Most of us know that this doctrine was particularly important to the reformers. Luther, of course, was all about justification by grace alone, through faith alone. Sometimes the statement that the article of justification is said to be the article of the standing or falling of the church is attributed to Luther, but probably it didn't originate with him, but was put together from some of the things that he said. Calvin echoed this by saying that in order to understand justification, sanctification, and union with Christ, we must grasp the truth that the doctrine of justification is the principal axis on which the Christian religion turns. Zacharias Ursinus, remember the major author of the Heidelberg Catechism, calls justification one of the two chief articles of the Christian faith. The other, if you wondered, is the doctrine of God. William Perkins called justification the greatest question in the world. Reformers, in fact, were correct. They were correcting, I should say, a crucial deficiency that they saw in the medieval church on this doctrine. And although this is a foundational doctrine for Protestant churches, unfortunately, down through the centuries, there have been times when parts of the church have failed to get it right. And this creates, as you might imagine, major problems. To this day, fuzziness on justification by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, continues to be a serious problem, not only for Roman Catholic theology, but for some Protestant and even some ostensibly Reformed formulations. So both for our comfort, that is our assurance of salvation, and for the standing of the church, we want to be very clear on this doctrine. So let's read again question 60. And this one says, how are you righteous before God? And together, only by true faith in Jesus Christ, although my conscience accuses me that I have grievously sinned against all God's commandments, have never kept any of them, and am still inclined to all evil, yet God, without any merit of my own, out of mere grace, imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. He grants these to me as if I had never had nor committed any sin, and as if I myself had accomplished all the obedience which Christ has rendered for me, if only I accept this gift with a believing heart. It's hard to overemphasize the fact that justification is what's called a forensic or a legal idea. The righteousness that we lay hold of by faith is not infused, but it's imputed. The Roman Catholic idea of infusion of grace thinks of grace, think of it as a substance, like a medicine, like medication. My wife receives chemotherapy infusions every couple of weeks. And in these treatments, medications are put into her bloodstream and they circulate throughout her body to combat the disease. Grace is thought of in the same manner sometimes. According to Roman Catholic doctrine, it enters the believer and actually changes their inner spiritual condition, making them more righteous. Now, the Reformed or biblical doctrine of imputation, however, does not work like this. Change of our inner spiritual condition will take place for the believer. That's called sanctification, but it is not the same as justification. Justification comes before sanctification, and to be clear, does not come about as a result of sanctification. Justification becomes the judicial ground of all the blessings of salvation that follow. So think with me for a few minutes about how there can be a difference between someone's state and their actual condition. My grandfather, that's my mother's father, immigrated to this country from Italy somewhere around 1920. And I had not yet met him, not surprisingly, when he stepped off of the ship that brought him here. But I'm sure that it could be said that in every respect, he was an Italian, both according to his state and his condition. Legally, he was an Italian citizen. He had none of the rights of an American citizen. This was his state. Now, as to his condition, it would have been very clear at the time from his appearance, from his habits, and particularly from the way he spoke, that he was a foreigner. He was an Italian. So after a few years in his new country, he applied for citizenship, he applied for naturalization papers, and he eventually became a citizen of the United States. We would say then, at that point, that his state had changed. By condition, however, he was still very much an Italian. I can attest to that myself because I did get to know him rather well, and there was no question that he was from Italy and not a native-born American. But his legal status changed. He was no longer a subject of his native country, but he'd obtained the rights and privileges under the law of his adopted country. Now, I'll give you another illustration. I'll tell you about a man that I knew who was accused of a crime. And I believe he didn't actually commit that crime, but the circumstances were such that he was convicted and he was sentenced to a jail term. And assuming that my assessment of his guilt was accurate, his state was changed at that point. He was previously free and righteous before the law of the land. But after the sentence was pronounced, his state became that of a criminal. And this is while his condition remained that of a righteous man. At least I knew he was a righteous man. So in justification, God changes the state of the guilty sinner into that of perfect righteousness by his sovereign declaration. In and of himself, the sinner is not righteous. He's guilty, corrupt, and worthy of damnation. According to both his state and his condition, so righteousness means to be right according to the sentence passed by the judge of heaven and earth. This would require perfect compliance with the law of God if it was on the basis of his own works. It would be perfect compliance with God's law, which means loving God with all of one's heart, soul, mind, and strength. And this man would be in perfect harmony with the law of God inwardly and outwardly. He would never have committed one act contrary to God's law, whether it was not perfectly motivated by his love of God. The verdict for such a man would be based on the man's condition. He would have no, if he had no sin, and he never committed a sin. I haven't met that man. However, in justification, the sinner is declared righteous. Remember Romans chapter 4, verse 5 says that he justifies the ungodly. In the moment of justification, man does not appear righteous, but guilty, for he has sinned. Before the fall, man was righteous in both his state and his condition, but he fell, rebelling against the living God. So as to his state, he became guilty, worthy of condemnation and death, a proper object for God's wrath. And as to his condition, he became corrupt, polluted in all of his desires. So this is exactly how he appears before God at the moment of his justification. He does not stand before the judge as one who was a sinner and is now changed so that his past sins are pardoned and he can be declared righteous on the basis of his improved condition, but as one who is ungodly. Now that sinner who is worthy of condemnation in himself, who is guilty because of Adam's failure also, who is corrupt in heart, an enemy of God, damnable too because of his actual sins that he's committed and still commits, who keeps none of the commandments, who knows his guilt from his own conscience and has no defense to offer, that ungodly man, God declares perfectly righteous in the moment of justification. Note that he declares him righteous. In justification, he does not change the sinner's condition. His state, however, is changed from that of a sinner, where he has no claim to any privileges, being worthy only of eternal death, into the state of a righteous man, in which he is worthy of eternal life. It's amazing. It must be understood exactly this way if we're to enjoy peace with God as sinners. By this understanding, we keep any hint of sanctification out of justification. They cannot and must not be mixed together. This is beautifully expressed here in question 60's answer that although my conscience accuses me that I have grievously sinned against all God's commandments, have never kept any of them, and am still inclined to all evil, in justification, the guilty, corrupt, and damnable sinner is pronounced righteous and worthy of eternal life. Amen. So as believers, as Luther says, we are simul justus et peccator. That's simultaneously just, or righteous, and a sinner. So it's not surprising that the believer, as believers, we hear two testimonies concerning ourselves, and they're both placed there by God. The first is our conscience, which knows God's law in it saying that we have sinned and that we continue to sin. And this voice will never go away as long as we are in the flesh. But there's another voice as well saying, yet God, without any merit of my own, out of mere grace has imputed to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. He granted these to me as if I had never had nor committed any sin, and as if I myself had accomplished all the obedience which Christ has rendered for me, if only I accept this gift with a believing heart. The judge of heaven and earth has imputed to me Christ's righteousness. And while all of the accusations of my conscience are absolutely true, they're swallowed up by this marvelous pronouncement. Question 60 also points us clearly to the ground of our justification. There's only one. It's easy. It's Christ alone. Question 61 affirms this. Let's read 61 now. Why do you say that you are righteous only by faith? Not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, for only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God. I can receive this righteousness and make it my own by faith alone. Reformers said that our righteousness is an alien righteousness. It's alien in that it comes from outside of us. Due to the depravity of mankind, it must, because only Jesus Christ has merit. He has stood before God as the righteous man who was inherently righteous. He was tempted in all things, yet he never sinned. He fulfilled God's law perfectly, never failing to love God perfectly. And so God's verdict for sinners who are united to Christ is based on fact. They are righteous because Christ is righteous. God does not simply pardon sin like American presidents traditionally do to convicted prisoners towards the end of their presidential terms. No, pardoning is not the same as justification. Remember, God justifies the ungodly. There is certainly no ground for the justifying verdict within man himself, in his good works, in his religion, in his piety, and even in his faith. These things add nothing whatsoever to one's standing. But Christ's righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and in him we are worthy of eternal life. We are justified only by the merits of Christ, the object of our faith. We are redeemed by believing and receiving the righteousness of another and not by our own works or merit. God clearly does all that is required to justify men, but we apprehend this through faith. So that we do not confuse faith itself as what saves us, as if it were a work that we do, faith is said to be the means or the instrument by which we do that. Keith Evans, in his sermon, used a wonderful illustration of how faith is an instrument by comparing it to a check written for $10,000. This is called a financial instrument, and it instructs the bank to pay the money when the check is presented. The money has the value, though, not the piece of paper. And likewise, faith points to Christ, the object of our faith and the only source of our righteousness. This teaching is clearly stated here in the Heidelberg Catechism for the glory of God and for our comfort that our righteousness rests upon the sacrifice and merits of Christ alone and not upon our works. If it did rest on our works, says Ursinus, we should lose it thousands of times. Finally, I'll address the reformational teaching that we are justified by faith in Christ alone, emphasizing the alone. The medieval church acknowledged, and indeed Roman Catholic teaching today, acknowledges that the Christian is saved by faith, but it is the alone part that they have trouble with. Rome's response to the Reformation was the Counter-Reformation and the Council of Trent, so that is what here is what they said about the alone idea. If anyone says that by faith alone the impious is justified, in such wise as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to the obtaining the grace of justification, and that it is not in any way necessary that he be prepared and disposed by the movement of his own will, let him be anathema. That means condemned. They believed in grace and faith, but were sure to add that it also required faith working in love that transformed the believer. So justification by this teaching requires our cooperation with grace and the transformation of the believer so that his final justification would lie somewhere in the future, dependent at least in part on what we do, on our works. The Reformed, however, say that there is nothing that we can contribute, that all of justification is by grace through faith, and that it is complete already when we believe the good news of the gospel. Our good works are necessary, but they do not contribute in any way to our salvation. Good works are fruit, and they are evidence of being in Christ, but they can never be included in the grounds of our salvation. That rests exclusively in the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us through faith. Yes, by the power of the Spirit, the Christian is progressively made to be more and more resemble Christ. And this is the Reformed doctrine of progressive sanctification. But this is not the same as the progressive justification that is taught by Rome. So justification for us, justification biblically is definitive. It's complete. There is no second stage to justification, as seems to be required by Roman Catholic doctrine. I previously mentioned that there is some fuzziness that has developed recently related to the doctrine of justification in the Protestant Church, and unfortunately this has been the case. I'll say it's found in some Reformed-ish, I love that expression, Reformed-ish circles, where a second stage to justification is being talked about, and that's similar, of course, to the Roman teaching. When these systems, the believer is still out on probation. He's still facing a final judgment. Any such formulation does not bring us comfort that is promised, the comfort that's promised in the Heidelberg Catechism, which tells us clearly that our status with God has been finally adjudicated. Our salvation has been accomplished by grace alone, through faith alone. And we are living out of this on our way to eternal life. May God be praised.